I don't know if there's been a time in your life where you remember having to learn something the hard way. Some of your parents may have warned you about something that you should or shouldn't do, and you just didn't believe them. You had to figure it out for yourself. I remember one of the more outrageous examples in my life. My parents told me, don't do drugs. All right? Now, that's a pretty simple thing. That's a no-brainer. I didn't really think tobacco was a major drug. I played baseball, and many of the pros really enjoyed chewing tobacco. And I thought, I need to have some of this. So, on one of these occasions, I was out with my friends. We were driving through the state of Georgia in the southeast of the United States on a road trip. And I decided as we pulled in the petrol station that the ride would be a lot more fun if we got some chewing tobacco. And so I enticed my friends to join me in this process of taking some dip, is what it's called, putting it in our mouths and driving down the highway. And, you know, every few minutes you're spitting out the window this awful stuff because your mouth is, you know, getting the juices from the tobacco. Well, we were listening to a psychedelic band called Animal Collective. Our heads were spinning, and we thought we were having the time of our lives for about 5 minutes. Until we had to pull over on the side of the highway, and my friend got very sick. And I was nauseous. He was very sick. There were three of us in the car. Two of us had the tobacco. After my friend had vomited, the other guy in the back seat said, I really want to try some of that. Now, common sense would tell you otherwise. Our heads have been spinning, we've been spitting awful stuff out the window, and he's just lost his dinner, and then the guy says, I'll have some of that, thanks, that would be great. And we looked at him, by the way, he was Australian, just for your information. We looked at him and thought, I don't know where you were born, man, but you should have a better sense about these things. The lesson of this story, the moral of this story, is that many of us, in our foolish moments, maybe in all of our lives, think that we know best. Against maybe very available information, we choose otherwise because we think we know better. We think somehow that we can withstand danger that might be presenting to us, that whatever forewarned consequences may result from our actions, we can somehow avoid those things. And as we look in the scriptures tonight, here we have God telling us the best way to live as his people, and we say, no, I think I'll decide some other way. I think I know better. In Genesis 3, we have a paradigm for temptation and sin. That is, not is it just a story of the first man and the first woman and the first sin, but it's a story of us and it's a story of our sin. And this week, as I looked at this very familiar passage, I don't know how many times I've read this passage in my life. I don't know how many times you've read it or heard it taught. I mean, my kids, I feel like, get it taught every time they go to a holiday program or kind of, you know, every fourth Sunday school class at any church we visit. I mean, it's always around us and so familiar. And yet this week I was looking at it again and I realized many things I'd never seen. And I'm hoping that as I share some of these things with you, it will be helpful to you in your Christian life as it has been in mine. So I'd ask if you would please bow your heads with me in prayer. We're going to ask the Lord's blessing on our time and then we'll look at Genesis 3. Father, would you grant us great grace to see the truth of your word. In a text that's so familiar, help us to listen again. Help us to pay careful attention to what you would show us about ourselves, about how you've ordered your world, about how we have gone wrong, and what you've done to make it right. And as we listen afresh, we pray that you would give us submission to your word, that you would build us up in the truth so that we might honor you in our hearts and in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at Genesis 3 tonight, there are three things that I really want us to understand about the nature of temptation and sin. The first of these is that there is a distortion of reality when we doubt God's word. We doubt God's word. And we do it because we distort reality. The beginning of chapter 3 introduces us to the serpent, who is described as the craftiest creature in the land. This creature comes to Eve with a very seductive and misleading question. He says, did he really say to you that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, there's a few things to notice just for a moment about this slithery, slippery creature. All throughout history, this serpent has been identified as Satan, the deceiver. Now, the reason the snake has been associated with the devil is because the Bible associates the snake with the devil. That is, we see a familiar pattern of actions. When Jesus goes in the desert, who is he tempted by? He's tempted by the deceiver who's twisting words like this snake does here. Or when we get to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we read of the ancient serpent who is called the devil, the Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And the reason why I mention this to you is that it's important for us to note that this wicked deceiver here in the garden, this paradise that God has made, this one that's presenting as a serpent, is a vilesome beast. It's not every day that a serpent talks. But just because we don't see snakes talking doesn't mean that it didn't happen. And what we need to realize about this is that there is a dark evil at work here. This snake talks because the devil is using this serpent for deception. But what we do need to see also is what the text does say about this snake. There is a creature, a serpent that's classified here as a beast of the field, who comes to Eve to tempt her. And the reason why this is important is that the way that the devil operates here, in this sense, is to challenge God in the way that he operates in multiple ways. He comes to the woman, and so he's upsetting the ordering that God has put between man and woman. I think we'll see this later on as we look in our text. Also, he presents himself as a serpent, and so he upsets the created order that God has given of mankind having dominion over all the beasts. Look with me back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, just on page 2, just over the page there. We'll read down to verse 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." One of the fundamental tasks that Adam and Eve had as his image bearers, representing him in the world as stewards over creation, was to have dominion over all the creatures. But here, Satan presents himself as a creature, as a beast of the field. And therefore, he puts humanity under the authority of the beasts. There's an inversion of power that's happening. There's an upsetting of the order that God has given to the world that he made. The world gets turned upside down, if you will. So in presenting himself, the devil is distorting reality. He is giving a life, presenting a life according to what is false. Not only does his presentation distort reality, but so do his words. He says, "Did God really say? Did he really say don't eat of any of the trees in the garden?" Well, of course the answer is no. God didn't say don't eat of any of the trees in the garden. God didn't say that, and Eve helped correct it. She clarifies and says, no. God said not to eat of that tree in the middle of the garden. And just as an aside, of course, Eve exaggerates the command and says we shouldn't touch it either. But Satan was asking to cast down the goodness of God's directive for humanity. He was trying to bring doubt on why would God withhold from you? Does God not really want you to enjoy good things? Does he not want you to have what you need? I'm not sure how you live in view of God's commands. Many people that I've spoken to, many, many different occasions, really question God's goodness. They think about Christianity, they think about the commands that are there, present in God's word, and they feel like it's a religion that's terribly restrictive. It's like God's that ultra-conservative parent that doesn't want his kids to have any fun. Sex, I think, might be the easiest sin to pick on here. Why can't we have sex before we're married? My body is made to work a certain way, and I have needs. It's easy to put this as a single problem, maybe for hormonal teenagers, and I apologize if you're a hormonal teenager right now. But we can easily kind of just put it in that little window of life. But what about those who are single beyond their teenage years, beyond their 20s, beyond their 30s, beyond their 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s? What about them that are single and still are sexual? I haven't found the right person yet, but I have needs. I had found the right person, but I lost them. I have needs. Or maybe you're actually in a marriage, but intimacy is gone, and you have needs. How is it that we think about God's good commands for us? What did God really mean when he said? The devil preys on us in our vulnerability, and he twists reality to turn us against God. When Eve clarifies with the serpent what God said, even when she exaggerates and makes it a stricter command, she tells her the reasoning for this command. We don't do that because if we do, we will die. We don't eat the fruit. In fact, we don't touch it, she says, because if we do, we will die. But here the devil moves a step further. Beyond just asking this seductive question that's loaded in the way that he's presenting it to her, now he twists the truth. And he tells an outright lie. Look at verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "You will not surely die." And that's a direct assault on God's word. God says, "You will surely die. Do not eat of this, lest you will surely die." Chapter 2, verse 17, "You must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The devil says, "You will not surely die." The devil turns God's word around completely, calling it into question. Really? You'll surely die? Really? No way. That's not true. It's not true. And this isn't this just the way that we experience our temptation? How bad could it really be? It's just a little thing. I mean, really, it's just so small if I do that thing. What could really go wrong? We read this story a bit like a fairy tale. We get tied up on thinking about the fruit. What was the fruit? An apple? A pomegranate? What was your favorite? Probably that's the right one. We start thinking about this talking snake. Really? We start thinking about Adam and Eve. Really? How could this really be? I want to tell you today, this is the truth. Absolutely true about us. About our history, about our kind. But we love to read it like a fairy tale because it puts distance between us and the story. We don't want to see our story in it. For example, it's easy to ask, what's so wrong about a piece of fruit? Was it some kind of poisonous fruit? Was it some kind of magical properties that it had? If they ate it somehow, they became extra smart or something? The point of the story isn't about the object being denied, but the fact that the good God who loves his creation gave a command for the good of his people. God said, don't do this. I care about you. Trust me. I made you. I love you. Trust me. He told them what not to do so that they, in trusting him, would live. But the devil loves to trivialize these matters. You won't surely die. So in our lives, we say, oh, it's just a little lie. I mean, really, it's not like anyone's going to get hurt. Or it's just porn. It's just all on the web. I mean, who's really getting affected by this? Or we're not sleeping together. We're just kind of fooling around. What's the big deal? I know I'm working too much. But it's going to, you know, I haven't had a day off in 6 weeks, but it's going to pay off eventually. There are so many ways that we question the true consequences for our sins. Will we really die? Honestly, it seems a bit extreme. The answer, of course, is yes. Yes, we will. Absolutely, you will die for that sin. You'll die if you eat of the tree. The fruit that seems so harmless will kill you. The small little lie will damn you. The fornication will lead to your destruction. Your workaholism will cost you your soul. The trouble with temptation is that it distorts reality. And in this distortion, we doubt God's word. For Eve, she was faced with a rival authority, a beast even, who questioned God's authority, and now she was faced with a decision. Who would she believe? When you and I are tempted, we face a question of authority. Who will you believe? Do we really take God at his word? But the most troubling thing about that question is that there should be no question at all. Who are we to question God? When God says this is good, who are we to say, let me think about that? And this brings us to our second point. In our pride, we believe that we know best. In Genesis 3 here, we see humanity's pride when Eve decides what she thinks is best for her. The devil gives reasons for why God supposedly told humans they would die if they disobeyed. Look with me at verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then we see Eve's reasoning about her decision in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, which is what the snake was promising, she took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Eve's reasoning, the fruit looks good for food. Makes sense. It looks pretty. And she really does want to be wise. Wow. That's very familiar to how I sound when I actually reason about my sin. I know I really shouldn't do it, but it will help me. I know I really shouldn't, but how could something so beautiful, something so nice, something so sensible, something so desirable be so bad? I really can't help myself. I know I really shouldn't, but it'll be a good experience for me. And then we act. I mean, we can fill in the blank a little bit here. And again, I'll go for low-hanging fruit. I think sexual sin is very easy in this one. So you're a married woman. You meet a very lovely, caring dad at school pickup. I know I shouldn't, but my husband has been so busy at work lately, and I just need company. I know I shouldn't, but he's so handsome. I know I shouldn't, but it seems like it's all just falling into place, and it could really get me through this season. The trouble with sin is that it's built on our own justification of an action that requires a distortion of reality. When we sin, we act against what is real. That is, God made the world in a way that was ordered perfectly. He made us to live in the world that way. And when we sin, we deny that way that God has made us to be in His world as His people. So God presents things as they are real. He's made them just like this. And anytime we want to move things around, twist and turn, and change the ordering and the purpose for which those things exist, we've distorted reality and we now live unreal lives in a sense. We deny the truth. We act in disobedience. We believe a lie. Listen to the words that we read in Romans chapter 1 a little bit earlier. Liv read them for us. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. You can just listen this time. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And God gave them up to the lusts in their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's very familiar. It's a picture of idolatry, actually. It's a picture of us making gods for ourselves from creatures, from created things, and worshiping those things instead. And that's exactly what happened in the garden. We listened to a beast. We turned everything upside down, and we believed lies, a distorted reality. And we did it in pride. Listen to what one commentator says. We can consistently desire what's bad when we imagine that it will add up to something good. A mental operation only possible if we're deceived about reality. It's hard to listen to things being read like that. Let me read it to you again. We can consistently desire what's bad. I can keep wanting things that are bad if I imagine that it will add up to something good. A mental operation that's only possible if we are deceived about reality. We all give in to temptation and sin because we choose to believe something false about the world around us. The other problem for Eve here, though, was the wisdom that she desired. The knowing that she was promised by the serpent was that she would become like God. And what a foolish desire that is. She and Adam were already made in the image of God, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1. And I don't know what more they could have actually wanted than a perfectly ordered existence. What more would they have needed to know about reality than what God had already told them and given to them? And yet somehow this greed for status got the best of them, and they proudly exerted themselves to the place of choosing their own judgment about right and wrong. Humanity has a very serious pride problem. We believe that we know what's best for ourselves, and therefore we believe that we can choose our own reality. The trouble is that there's no choice about reality. There's only one choice about accepting what's real. God has ordered the world a certain way, and either we submit to His word that tells us about how to live in that world, or we deny it. This brings us to our third and final observation. We live as fools in our sin. So you may remember that we've been looking down at the passage. We've seen that there's a distortion of reality that leads us to doubt God's word. And because we doubt God's word, we exert our pride over God's word, and we decide about reality. That is, we think we know what's best. And the result of that is living as fools, really, in our sin. We live a very foolish existence, and I think that's really depicted carefully for us here in Genesis 3, verse 7. Look what happens after Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit they weren't supposed to. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. The consequences of their disobedience, and notice that Adam has now followed Eve's lead, and he's reprimanded for that later on. If you look over the page there at verse 17, look what he's cursed for. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it now, cursed. So Adam's misstep was he listened to his wife. That's not to pin all the blame on Eve, by the way. This is part of that disordering, that distortion of reality and what was supposed to be. Now both of them, in chapter 3, verse 7, know their nakedness. Many people have speculated about what this means. And I'm not going to tell you about all these different speculations. My reading of the passage is this. Adam and Eve now recognize how vulnerable they are. I don't think it's that they start seeing some perversity about their nudity or even some kind of sexual awakening or anything like that. I think they actually feel quite exposed. Somehow we've got to cover up. We've got to hide. So to do so, they make this ridiculous attempt. They sew a few leaves together. Very primitive, very basic, and what they're trying to do is get away from view. And the significance for this, I think, for our understanding, is just how it shows us the futility of trying to cover our own misdeeds. I can't say I'm any different than them. I imagine you're probably not either. I mean, we try to cover over our tracks. We deny. We lie. We delete. We dodge. We try to play things down a little. We try to smooth over the rough edges. We try to make things seem like they're not as bad as they really are. We hide. But the problem is that there's no hiding from God. Nowhere. There's no building we can climb in. There's no rock we can climb under. There's no thought we can conceal. God knows us through and through. In the garden, humanity had been given everything, and they were charged with the task of being God's faithful representatives on the earth. But in listening to a beast, they saw the whole order of creation turned upside down. In denying what's real, they thought they can construct their own reality, one they thought would be better than what God would give them. And you and I do this every day. That's the story of our lives. We live in denial of the one true God. We deny that we are his creatures. We pretend as if there's a better way. We question God's goodness and provision. And in doing so, we don't find life like we think we will. We think there's some other abundance out there that God is withholding from us, but actually, it's death. It's disaster. It's real disappointment. We find that God's been telling us the truth all along, that disobedience brings death. But as a conclusion, Mike was right when he pointed us to hope right at the beginning of the service, because some of you will be thinking, yeah, that is my life. I've been living as if I can make my own reality. I can facilitate and choose anything I want about right and wrong, about how I should order my life to the world around me. But actually, what we read here is that God has given us order for our world. God has given us his word to submit to, and we're meant to trust him in faith that he is good and loves us, and that we find life in taking him at his word. Now, for us as Christians, we really cling fast to that word. And we see that our ongoing struggle with sin is an ongoing disbelief in this word. But for every single person, there's hope, because everywhere that Adam and Eve failed as image bearers, failed as representatives of God on earth, Jesus Christ, God's Son, came and took on flesh. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2.
Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. I mean, that's true covering for sin. There's no fig leaf there. Because he himself suffered when he was being tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. God has promised us life in his Son, Jesus Christ, because his Son, Jesus, took on flesh for us. His Son, Jesus, was obedient when we were not. And his Son, Jesus, offers us right standing with God if we trust him. Romans tells us in chapter 5, if by the trespass, that is the sin of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? I want us to see once more why it's so important that God gave his only Son. Because we distorted reality, we believed lies rather than the truth. And so God sent his Son, the way, the truth, and the life, for us. And it's in him that we put our hope. And it's in him that we find right order being restored. And it's to him that we submit as our King, as the Word of God, the truth. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we don't take you at your word. We hear the devil say, did God really say? And we question you. And we make judgments about your goodness and your character. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us when we think we know better than you. And help us as we live in the foolishness of our sin, as we seek to hide from you and cover our sin in all sorts of ways. May every single one of us find freedom in knowing that all of our sins are taken by your Son, and there's no fear now of death because he has beaten death and the devil, and that even when we are exposed fully, as we truly are before you, we can stand before you fully forgiven and in grace because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Amen.